When Hudson Taylor, you may have heard that name before or read about him. Hudson Taylor was a missionary back in the 19th century. When he sailed from England to China, where he ministered in 1853, and when he entered the harbor of Shanghai, there were some things there that convicted him to make a radical decision at that point in missionary history. And that was that he decided to dress himself in the custom of the locals. That means as one who was Chinese, which included growing a pigtail. This flew in the face of most of his Protestant contemporaries who held the view that European habits, styles, and traditions were superior to any other, and hence refused to acclimate to the local cultures that they would go to. Instead, they would try to convince Africans and Asians to dress, act, and eat like proper Englishmen. Imagine, if you will, sitting around in wool suits and corsets in 100-degree tropical heat, and you get the picture of what they did. It was in our minds, crazy to do such a thing, but yet they did it. Needless to say, Taylor's approach to acclimating to the people that he was witnessing to was very successful in the long run. And it is the modern missional approach that is now embraced. It is not anything new. It's based on the Apostle Paul's description of his own ministry in Romans 9 when he says, "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I may save some." That didn't mean he changed what he believed in his heart. It means he tried to relate to the people that he was ministering to. And one of the obvious ways is to dress like them, to try to learn their language, to live as they do. And then that eventually makes minds and hearts more open to the messenger who bears the gospel. Paul and Hudson Taylor both recognized that clothing and names and food weren't generally a threat to the gospel. And in fact, their acclimation in the local culture created inroads of community, which then opened people's hearts to hear the truth. That was not the instruction, though, of Old Testament Israel as they prepared to go into the promised land here. The point in time that we find them gives exactly the opposite directive. So let's read our passage together now, and we'll explore that a bit. This is Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a wizard or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this." Thus far, the word of the Lord. Now, God, in other passages which we have looked at, directed the Jews to devote to utter destruction most of the Canaanite tribes that they would encounter in the promised land. That meant not only all the people, but their houses, their worship places, even at times their crops and vineyard and livestock, everything. Now, there were two reasons for that, which we've mentioned numerous times as well. The first was to punish those people. It wasn't all about the Jews. These people had interactions with God as well, and He was punishing them for generation upon generation of rampant evil actions and idolatry. And the second reason was to keep God's chosen people from following in the same path. The Israelites were therefore to be set apart from these Canaanite tribes, from these other people. And that would not be much of a problem at all if the Jews were obedient in their instructions. And their instructions were to devote to utter destruction all that they came in contact with in the new land. There would be no Canaanites to assimilate with if they were obedient and did their jobs. But if they weren't obedient to that command, and indeed they were not, as we will find out if we continue to read, then they would have to be fortified in their minds and hearts to stand firmly against the lure of these pagan practices, which are labeled here as abominable. In the Hebrew, abomination means, in essence, things of horror. They're not just mildly bad, they're awful bad things of horror. The opposite of that word or that idea is holiness. So it's an abomination is that which is opposite of holy. And as we know, holy is one of the absolute attributes of God. It's a character thing. It's God's character, and it's the character that He calls us to, of holiness. So an abomination is the absolute opposite of that idea of holiness. The people were to avoid those things, those practices, either seeking them or becoming one who did those practices. I don't believe that has changed for God's people now. So some of this is direct application for us. But I know better, Al, you may say to yourself. I know better than these sorts of things. Besides, Christians don't do these kind of things anymore because we're not in this Old Testament world of superstition and idolatry and magic. And we have the New Testament to guide us as well. Want to bet? Want to bet? It happens all the time in all sorts of ways. Sinful human nature has not changed in the last 3,500 years, nor do I think it's going to. And therefore, our temptations to sin are just the same as they were way back then. They may be even more complex now, but the temptations are still there. John Calvin said, and you have heard this quote, I'm sure, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Our hearts are idol factories, just pumping them out as fast as the heart pumps itself. The world is full of idols. We're always making more, and they are abominations in God's eyes. Here in our passage, some of those abominations are listed. I'm going to go ahead and say that there's a common thread among them. If we just read them, they seem to be a little unrelated, particularly the first one with the rest. These are not the only abominations to God listed in Scripture. There are others, most notably of the sexual variety. But there's a relationship between these particular ones listed here. First on the list is the sacrifice of a child to the gods. There were several deities known in this horrible practice, notably Moloch and Chemosh. Those were two Canaanite gods. When we hear of this practice, we imagine, again, with horror, how it worked. Usually a child was dropped into a glowing hot furnace, fire in the shape of the god. And we cringe at that idea. And yet we practice a form of this very sort of thing on a scale that far surpasses what they did in the ancient world. It's called abortion. It's a horror. It's an abomination. It is not a choice or a right. Those sound like good words. It's not a good thing. It's a horror. It is the opposite of holy. It is not for God's people to practice. It's an abomination. The rest of these things that are listed have to do with the magic arts, we may say. Yes, there is such a thing as real magic. It's not just pulling rabbits out of the hat and sleight of hand card tricks and getting out of a glass box with water in it when we're wrapped in chains. That can be very dangerous, by the way. I would not suggest that. Real magic involves supernatural powers, and indeed, the supernatural does exist apart from the supreme supernatural power of God. There are, in fact, supernatural powers. Ephesians 6 tells us of those powers, doesn't it? Ephesians tells us that we're in this battle, this wrestling match against the spiritual forces of evil. Think of Satan and his horde of fallen angels, and you'll get the idea of that wrestling match, that battle against the supernatural. Behind magic, then, the kind described here lies demonic power. It was an abomination for God's people to consult those who practiced magic or to practice it themselves. It was an abomination. What were those practices? Very quickly, divination was the act of trying to predict the future by these forces. Fortune telling, also along those lines, in which the practitioner seeks to read cards, tarot cards, or to read palms, or to have a crystal ball and gaze into the future to see one's fate. I noticed that we have a new one of those on Cherry Road in Rock Hill. Perhaps you've seen the sign there. Please stay away. Please don't go to those sorts of places. That's magic, and not any sort of good kind. It's supernatural. We could also lump astrology into this sort of thing. That's horoscopes, for instance. Or signs, astrological signs. Those really mean nothing at all, but they can point you in a bad direction. It doesn't matter if you're an Aquarius or Capricorn. It means nothing at all. An interpreter of omens is listed here. That's someone who tries to give meaning to dreams or to signs or things that happen in nature or events. A sorcerer seeks to actually perform this magic, seeks to work it out. A medium is one who promotes the power of the sixth sense, so to speak, or clairvoyance to try to see what might happen. A necromancer is particularly sinister. That's one who attempts to communicate with the dead. You've heard of the term seance. That's a necromancer who tries to conduct one of those. Often, individuals would be versed at more than one of these black arts. In 1 Samuel 28, we see one mentioned, the witch of Endor. King Saul goes to visit her, and he brings up the ghost of Samuel to chastise Saul. All were, and I would argue continue to be, prohibited to God's people. These are abominations, not for us to practice or to seek. And hopefully you know that. If not, hear it now. These things are a horror to our God. So what's the common tie-in? We see a theme among all the magic roles, but what about the child sacrifice? What's that got to do with anything? Well, all these practices were means by which people sought information and instruction and guidance to gain favor above and beyond what God offered to them. Those people weren't just simply throwing their children into a fire to appease an angry God. They were seeking blessing from that God, wisdom from that God, prosperity from that God for the future, fertility for their land and for their family. They were concerned about themselves in this practice. They were explicitly concerned about themselves. They were certainly not concerned about the child. That's exactly what abortion is. It's the same thing. It's an over concern for self and for my benefit, my welfare, my choice, my life. Forget the child. There's a lot of the same thing there. And certainly when we think of seeking answers from fortune tellers and magicians and necromancers, that's for the benefit of self too. We want to know. We want the information. We want prosperity. We want long life. We want health. We want the right people in our lives. It's about us and the information that these people might give to us. These were ancient misguided activities all the way back to the garden when Adam and Eve sought information that was not theirs to have. They wanted to know what God knew. Even though they had been warned against that very thing, they wanted the power that God Himself had of knowledge of everything. We could say that is the idol then, the idol of knowledge, to know so that it may benefit us in some way. And we are often, I would submit to you, tempted to disobey God's instruction and His warning in the pursuit of this knowledge, of this information. We want to know more than He has given to us. We want to know details. We want to know avenues. We want to know advantages. It may not be in crystal balls. I'm not sure I've ever seen a crystal ball, a real one. Maybe in an antique store or something. I'm not sure I would know it, though. Certainly not horoscopes. Anything printed in the paper, I don't trust much at all. That has little value. Maybe you don't seek these sorts of avenues, palm readers and such, but you seek knowledge and assurance in a lot of other things, like savings, for instance, your bank accounts, or the government. Maybe you seek knowledge and assurance from the actions of the government or of cultural approval. One of the silliest things in the world to me is likes and unfriending. It's ridiculous. It's a popularity contest. How many millions of people, billions of people are engaged in that very thing? Oh, I've got so many likes. I must be worthy. I must be a valuable person because I have a bunch of likes. And I have umpteen thousand friends on Facebook. Maybe you're seeking approval and value there. Maybe you're seeking it in tradition. We seek in so many ways to try to feather our nest, so to speak, and to inoculate ourselves against hardship and struggle. We do it, and we do it by information, the things we know and the things we can grasp and learn and find out apart from what God has already given to us. I mean, this is a pretty thick book. There's a lot in here. And yet we try to find things in addition to this, above and beyond what He's already given to us. We're supposed to rest in this. Just to rest in this. There's not any extra that you need to know. There's nothing to benefit me that I can find apart from this. This is enough. It's more than enough. The trouble is when we don't trust in it. We don't trust what He tells us. We allow the sin of our anxiety to lead us around by the nose. We're a life of reacting to our fear. We fear money or the lack of it. We fear relationship pain. We fear work, things that could go wrong at work. We fear certainly our health, bad health, that is. It can dominate our minds and hearts, and We want these assurances that we're seeking so desperately that everything will be okay. Well, let me assure you of just a few things. One, most of us will face financial difficulties in our lives, either through our own poor judgment or through the actions of others. Some Christians die poor in spite of a lifetime of faithful labor and work. Some Christians start poor and die poor in many countries of the world. Financial prosperity is no guarantee in Scripture. Ask those folks that the Lees, Michael and Trisha, are ministering to down in Panama, those refugees from Venezuela who were doctors and engineers and lawyers and all sorts of professionals who trained and did the things they should to get ahead and had it all taken away from them by a rogue government. This happens, this is the story of the world. Happens all the time. Could happen to us in our lifetimes. Two, work will be a struggle at some point, probably many, many points, if you're in the labor force. It can be through your mistakes or inefficiency or laziness. It can be through that of others or through circumstances beyond your control. Bosses have favorites. It's a proven fact. It's not fair. We sometimes do things like accidentally add a zero to an order. That's a big difference. One little zero is a big difference on the price end of something. We make mistakes. Droughts wither crops. Tsunamis destroy businesses, nuclear plants even. There are all sorts of things that are beyond our control that affect our work. Third, relationships. Goodness gracious. Those certainly aren't perfect. Even the best ones. Marriages fail. Friendships sour. Estrangement happens between siblings, brothers and sisters. In some cases, the harder we try to make things right, the more others push us away. Relationships will fail. Health, for sure, is a dead end, and that pun is intended. Health is a dead end. We can go to the best doctors this world has to offer. But at the end of the day, we are, as 2 Corinthians 4 describes us, we are jars of clay. Clay is not very tough. It crumbles. Sometimes little bits, sometimes big chunks. That's what we are. We're jars of clay. We're eroding, deteriorating, until we return to the dust from which we came. Spouses die. We die. Our children die. Everyone dies until the Lord comes again. No outside or extra information is going to change these certainties. They will happen. They have happened in your lives. They are happening even now. They will happen. The information that we really need, that we continue to need, like our forefathers before us, is that which God gave to His people then, and which He clarified way back then in Deuteronomy and before, in which He clarified on the cross. That's the information that we need. God is the Lord of salvation. That's what we need to know. He defeats sin. We need to know that with all our hearts. He gives us instruction in righteous living and joyous living. We need to know that. And we need to know that there is a promise waiting before us right down the road of perfection. He gives us the solution to every single problem that we come in contact with in life. If it's not a specific solution, then it's a principle that deals with that problem. It's all here. Every single bit of it. And the reason for our suffering is here too. Over and over, that's mentioned. 2 Corinthians 4:17 talks to us about that. tells us that Jesus is using our current hardship for a purpose, and that is to prepare believers with an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That means that our suffering, our hardship, He's using that to build faith, strong faith in us that will not go away, and that indeed dresses us and prepares us for that moment when we go, aha, this is it. This is why. And there will be no more pain or heartache or tears. He's preparing us. He's getting us ready to be with Him, not through riches and wealth and health, but through suffering and hardship and loneliness and tests and trials. That's the way we are seasoned and made strong. That's a promise He makes. And really, that's all we need to know. We don't need to know all the answers. We don't need to see the future, because the answer to everything, just like that old joke about kids' Sunday school, if you're not listening, if you're not paying attention, and the teacher asks you a question, what do you say? Jesus! That's the answer. It's the answer to everything. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the sum total, the beginning and the end. He's all of it. Forever and ever. Live and rest and be satisfied with that knowledge. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessed people we are. You have given us everything we need to know, and that is You. Amen. As we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together today, may we rest in the knowledge that He has given us, that by His body and blood we have everything that we need for this world. Everything perfectly that we need. And for the world beyond. His love overcame our rebellion. His humility purchased our victory. His sacrifice brought us and bought us eternal security. Let's